Thank you very much, Stan. I did neglect mentioning to my son Dan and Fern and their family are out in eastern Canada. They're visiting a family reunion out there and just visiting the area of New Brunswick, Nova Scotia, and Prince Edward Island, I understand. The title for today's sermon is Sickness, the Need for Healing, or Healing on His Wings. And when we look around us in this world that we live on, or live in, whichever way we want to look at it, we certainly can see that this is a time that healing is needed for the world at large and human beings as well. And yet we're asked as God's people to live in a world that is ill, it is sick, it needs healing. And we are told furthermore that we are to rejoice and to be of good mind and good cheer. We read about that, we sing about it, and we think about it. And yet we're humans, and so we're hurt and affected by things which occur. That's normal and natural. What is it then, and what should it be that would make us be rejoicing or look forward to something positive and happy during this time of woe, during this time of difficulties? I looked into the story in the book of Acts where Peter, for example, and the disciples were going through persecution. And of course, the whole church then was going through a form of persecution, but it was the leadership that was first being attacked. So let's have a look in Acts chapter 12. We'll pick up, I think this is the fifth persecution that was given to the church at this moment. In Acts chapter 12, each of the persecuting forces seemed to get stronger and stronger and stronger, more violent and more angry. And church members were supposed to yet rejoice in all of this, but they were humans too. So the first few verses, Acts 12. About that time, Herod, who was the king, stretched out his hand to harass the church. And it is interesting how there are people who just don't feel comfortable with someone who has confidence in something greater than they are. Confidence in somebody else, which is God, of course. And one of the first things he did in verse 2 is he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now that happened quite early in the work of the disciples. And you'd think, well, why didn't God sort of save his life? You know, after all, he had rescued the disciples before from prisons. Why did God allow James here to be beheaded, to be killed with a sword? Well, it did happen, and this was the one of many, because all of the disciples eventually suffered martyrdom of some kind or another, and many other of the members and disciples that followed them as well. But because he saw it pleased the Jews, made them happy, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. It's an interesting kind of a scenario here, because the Roman rulership of Jerusalem demanded that the Romans were supposed to be responsible for the execution of people. That's why the Roman soldiers put Jesus Christ to death. And yet here you see that Herod had him killed with a sword, so things maybe changed a little bit. So when, in verse 4, they arrested him, they put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. So once again, this is around the Passover season, the time where Jesus was persecuted and executed or killed. And so we see these things happening, it seems, at that time of the year, maybe a particularly passionate time of year. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So here you're a church member. One of the disciples of Jesus Christ was already beheaded. Peter was now put in jail. And what do you expect? Well, of course, you're thinking that he's next. He will be beheaded as well. And the people are gathered in prayer. It doesn't say anywhere that they were in fear. They were in prayer. And they were in concern. They were certainly not sure what was going to happen. Jumping down to verse 11 or 12, let's go to 11. When Peter came to himself, it seemed like God put Peter into a trance, took him out through the prison, came to himself, sort of gained consciousness, slapped himself. He says, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all of the expectation of the Jewish people," that is to say, execution. And Peter was ready for that, if that was to be required. So when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Not all the church, but many were gathered together praying there. So God's people depend upon, rely upon the power of prayer. It does something for you. You're relying on a force that's greater than you in great danger, even if your life is on the line. And I'm sure when John was beheaded, the moment that he put his neck on the block, I'm sure his thoughts were about God and about Jesus Christ and about the resurrection that was promised. And he looked forward then to that far distant future. That's where courage comes from. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Maybe this was a young girl, maybe a teenager. One of the younger ones in the church came to answer. She recognized Peter's voice. Because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate. She just turned around and ran away. But she ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. She was so amazed. They knew Peter was in prison. They knew that James had died. And now here's Peter, they thought, was going to die. And she thought probably maybe it was a ghost or a spook or whatever this was. For gladness, she turned and ran. And they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Even the members of the church thought that Peter would have been killed. So she kept insisting that it was so. And they said, "It's his angel." It's an interesting response, isn't it, from members of the church here. But it just shows that they were humans. And they thought that, yes, they were praying for his protection, praying for his safety, but they prayed for James too, and he was beheaded. And now they're praying for Peter, and here he's before the gate. This couldn't be. It's his angel. And now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were all astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Go and tell these things to James and to the brethren." James would be the brother of Jesus Christ. And he departed and went to another place. So here you see the concepts that was occurring around the members of the church at that time, a time of great trouble and a time of great difficulty. I don't think anyone in those years ever could have envisioned the kind of turmoil and difficulty that this world is now facing, the kind of difficulty that you and I face, and the things that we see happening around us on a large scale. I mean, we're looking at a worldwide scale. We can get the instant news from China or from Tibet or from Ephesus or wherever immediately in the emails and on the picture screen. Nothing can be hidden. There are 6.5 billion humans living on this earth, most of whom don't know very much, if anything, about Jesus Christ. Most of them aren't even children. And those children are not being trained very well, because we're living in a terrible time of pressures and troubles and torn families, broken families, families with their dads off at war somewhere. I think it's 1/2 of the fighting force of the United States is now off the North American continent, out in either Afghanistan or Iraq or Bosnia or Germany or wherever they may be, going to Africa, some of them now. It's an interesting thought when you get a large part of your armed forces, the cream of the crop, gone away from home. You know, somebody's got to keep the home fires protected too. But when we look around us in this world and see the wealth of the world depleted, you know, when I was driving through the area that I grew up, I drove past an area where they were lumbering, and it's an amazing thing to watch these gigantic machines going up the hills and just picking up the trees and just plunking them onto a trailer and lugging this great big huge load of trailer load of logs and putting it on great big trucks and taking it out. It seems in no time flat. Nothing slows them down or stops them. And you realize when you see that, where the town I grew up in, 100 square miles, is nothing but strip mine now. All the trees are removed. All the hills were removed. I'm talking about big hills, totally removed. And you realize that we are now capable of destroying this earth. And sadly enough, we all know what human beings are like. So we know that it will happen. I listened to Dr. Johnson in 1975 give a talk to us all to the church in Ottawa. This man was an atheist, and he was very, very sad and depressed. Because in 1975, he was the leading scientist for the Canadian high schools and directing the science courses and so on. He said that he understood all the technological advances. He could see them all coming, and he understood even in advance what they would be like. The technological advances. And he said, you know, with this technology we have, we can and will destroy this world because we've not learned to govern ourselves. We've not learned to get along with each other. We don't know how to do that. And that's what you and I see. And so in this world, we can see, everyone can see evil coming. There is a pall of fear and trepidation that is in the world today. You hear it in the voices of those speaking from the United Nations. You hear it in the voices, read the newspapers, all the confrontations that are occurring and happening. And the various things are coming. The problem is most people do not have a solution. And the Bible does give a solution which God's people understand and believe. And it, of course, revolves around your kingdom, thy kingdom come. What is it that makes it possible for a person who believes in the kingdom of God and follows the footsteps of Jesus Christ and the example of God, what makes it possible for that person to act with courage and act with strength and act with determination, even in the face of evil, even in the face of an impending execution as Peter had to face and others have as well? Now, there are terrible and horrible things that in Canada, we don't even know about yet, that have occurred already in many places of the world and are occurring every day. And there are millions, hundreds of millions of people that are suffering so terribly. It hurts me to know that. And even though I know they're not obeying God and some of them are evil people and all these things, it still hurts because they're human beings too. And they're ignorant and they're uneducated and they're foolish. When I say uneducated, I mean they don't understand truth. And they're foolish and they're power hungry, many of them. And they're filled with all kinds of vanity and things like that. And, you know, they interviewed, for example, Saddam Hussein's two oldest daughters, between them of 9 children, but no remorse for the hundreds of thousands of people that their father put to death. No remorse for that at all. And thinking that they, in a sense, earned what they had. Let's go to the book of Job, my favorite man in many ways. Job was in a lot of trouble. Probably as much trouble as you and I would ever be in. Job was in. I hope I'm never in the kind of trouble that he was in. When I think, just, you know, it makes me, my brain just want to stop functioning when I think of the children of his. It was reported they were all dead. You know, just, that's enough to put me right. The sickness I can understand, the financial loss I can understand, those things okay. But the kids, wow, you know, that's scary. But Job went through all of that. And in Job 19, we see this chapter describing the trouble that Job was feeling. He's describing his thoughts. Here's a man of God. God said this man was perfect in the sense that he obeyed God and he walked God's ways and he ought to have been blessed and blessed and blessed, as God says. Job answered in verse 19 and verse 1 and said, verse 2, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words?" That's to his friends who were supposed to be giving him a hug and comforting him in just a little bit. "These 10 times you've reproached me. You're not ashamed that you've wronged me." So his friends and his family and everybody was running him down. He's telling him, well, you know, Job, you must have done something wrong. You've sinned. That's why you're sick. And all these various things that occurred. "And if indeed I have erred," he says in verse 14, in verse 4, "my error remains with me." In other words, when we sin and we've made mistakes, it's between you and God to go and repent. That's where you go, on your knees by yourself, as I do in my chamber, and ask God to forgive me my personal sins. And you do the same. And Job's saying just exactly that. If I made a mistake, my error remains with me. And if indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. Now Job examined himself and examined himself and examined himself and said, I didn't do anything wrong. And I've repented of anything I might have done wrong. I've given sacrifices every day. I've pleaded with God every day to forgive me. And I know he forgives me. I didn't give anything wrong. He surrounded me with his net. I cry out concerning wrong, and I'm not heard, he says in verse 7. And we do the same. And we pray. And I hope that you pray for the difficulties that even our country, I appreciated what Mr. Strathern said in the opening prayer. You know, our country is in great danger and great difficulty. The ban on cattle sales, for example, is devastating. The grasshoppers is wiping out the crops that 3 or 4 years ago were wiped out by drought. So here, you know, it seems one thing after another, even the tourist industry through the SARS scare is not recovered from what it was. So I cry out concerning wrong. I read the National Post of Friday, and it's an astonishing newspaper when you read about how much of a debate there is about the same-sex marriage question that's been allowed in so many parts of Canada, Canada leading the rush down this slope to destruction. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. In other words, God wasn't answering Job's prayers. He was just leaving him dangled there, you might say. And sometimes God does that. But if God does that, or when God does it, it's for a great purpose, ultimately for your good, but for a great purpose. And Job understood that. He understood that, and we'll see that. This is where Job receives his strength. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He stripped me of my glory, taken the crown from my head, and breaks me down on every side, and I'm gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He goes on talking about all kinds of other things. I'll jump down to verse 19. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Well, God didn't do that himself. He allowed Satan to. He allowed Satan, the evil force in this world, to get at Job. And we live in Satan's world, you and I. And God allows us to live in this evil world. And Satan has control over this world. And there are times where God allows Satan to get at his people for reasons that will be for the people's good, ultimately, for the good of the church, for the good of the individual. And that good will be for all eternity, forever and ever. And so the one thing to always note that, for example, when God allowed James to have his head cut off, ultimately James will be restored with great glory. Peter as well, all the disciples, and Job as well, as one of the three greatest who's ever lived to serve God. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Well, they are. Probably didn't realize it at the time. They are inscribed in a book that God inspired to be written in the Bible, one of the largest books of the Bible, an important book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. And this is the strength then that Job expresses. And here's the strength of God's people. It's your strength and mine. It's got to be a belief that is so firm and so strong that it allows us to see through and beyond the greatest difficulty that we could experience in life. And so he states very strongly, I know that my Redeemer lives. He knew there was a plan. He knew there was a future. He knew something was going to happen. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. That is the positive hope that God's people have always had. The knowledge of the return of Jesus Christ to rescue this world. And when he comes, he will indeed bring healing on his wings. Healing for this world. Healing for the conditions of the world. Healing for the wrong thinking processes that have been instilled in minds. You know, little children are wonderful, wonderful creatures. But you can take those minds and you can distort them. You can twist them, and thinking can be put into those minds which make problems for that child all of their lives. Sometimes so deeply rooted that they don't even understand as adults what it is that drives them to do what they are doing. And it is often something which comes at childhood. So he says, he shall stand on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, he again emphasizes, that in my flesh I shall see God. That's a strength and a confidence, whom I shall see for myself. And you know, to see God, as God says, and as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, you can't see him in the flesh, you've got to be changed. So Job knew he would see God. What will happen? That he'll be resurrected, but not with a physical fleshly body. He'll be resurrected then with a spiritual body, which can actually see God and be a part of the very family of God. And my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ said. And that's the direction and the strength that all of us need. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. So he understood that God was a God who would wreak vengeance or anger or justice on this world. But he's concerned for his friends. Be afraid of the sword for yourself, for wrath brings punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Job's confidence is of great importance to God's people because we live at the time that we live in, an age that we live in. And it is because there are people of God, because there are a select or elect group who have this firm belief that Jesus Christ said in Matthew 24, for their sakes I will shorten the tribulation of the times. I will come, and if I don't come quickly and shorten that time, there'll be no flesh saved. But for their sakes I will do this. And so the people of God are very important in the midst of all of this difficulty that we're facing. And Canada has not yet begun to have difficulties like nations of this world have seen difficulties. We've not yet begun to understand the mental set and terrible difficulties and troubles that people have had in different nations and lands. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. I'm starting off in this direction because it is important that we are here when Christ returns. We're a part of the healing process. We're a part of the work of the healing of the minds of people, of the teaching and the corrections, because we've lived it and felt it and experienced it from the top of our head to the bottom of our toes. So we know what war is and what disease means and what woe means and what hunger and fear, what it all means. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We so ought to love one another, as God loves us." So amongst God's people, there needs to be continually growing and developing and work being done to promote the oneness of spirit and mind between us, a deep, fervent love for each other. And I know for myself, when I meet anybody who wants to obey God, that person, I've got a connection right there. They don't have to be perfect. They can do things wrong. But if they want to obey God, and I see them take the littlest step, I'm glad about that. I'm not going to criticize the 9 steps they haven't taken. I'm going to be happy for the one. There is a connection, and I love those people. No one has seen God at any time, and if we love one another, then we know that God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. That's the sign of the Spirit of God that is in us. If we stir it up, you see, if we use it, if we stir it up, if we don't quench it, all these ifs are there. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Job cried out, "I know my Redeemer lives." We've seen him come, be executed, and be resurrected. You and I know our Redeemer lives, even more than Job did in that sense of having seen it. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, if that occurs and if that happens, and if a person can have that comprehension and that understanding, which grew in the disciples, and it grew through a period of fear, a period of denial, a period of growth, until they saw the resurrected Christ, then the disciples themselves came to this level of understanding. Verse 17 says, "Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." But it's not a boldness based on false beliefs. You know, a little child can be taken from childhood on and be taught that they are virtually God. And they believe it. They believe it so deeply that they'll die for it. It's been proven thousands and thousands of times. I think they estimated 150,000 sacrifices were given in South America of young men in the Mayan culture, in the Incas culture, who were taken as little children and told they were messengers to God, God themselves. And up to the age of, I think it was 18, given everything they could possibly be given. And then at the age of 18, they walk up there with this big parade and all kinds of things, whatever, they wave palm leaves and so on, climb up this mountain that they built there, this sort of a pyramid, and just without being tied down, just lay themselves out on this rock and have their hearts cut out. And they're the messenger to God. They believe it. So people are going to be taught all kinds of things from childhood. But if it's not right, if it's not true, if it's not from God, then it's a false belief. And that's what Satan does to this world. He's able to do that by twisting the minds of children. And you twist the minds of children by twisting the lives of the adults who are supposed to be bringing those children up, by causing wars, which are the way where fathers leave the family and go away from home and are gone for long periods of time. And hunger is there, and fear comes, and all those things. But we are to have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. As he is, so are we. We ought to learn to be as God is. He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So yes, when there's difficulty that we see around us, we should be shedding tears for our nation, for our continent, and for our world. It should be hurting us. It does hurt God. But he says in verse 18, there is no fear in love. And that's an important verse. That's what Job had. Job could see all these things happening. But he says, I know my Redeemer lives. And in that Redeemer's statement, he knew there was love that was there. There was a giving. There was a hope. There was a future. I know my Redeemer lives. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. And torment is worry and anxiety, and it, you know, it causes you to jump the gun and do things maybe you wouldn't normally do, and so on. Fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And we love him because he first loved us. And so we need to grow in this way. It's important so that there will be a people left when Jesus Christ returns. Much has happened to people in this world in a very insidious way. Insidious because Satan is not stupid. He's very, very intelligent. And so he's able to work in an insidious way to prevent people from thinking clearly. I mean, if you think that war is a good thing, something's wrong with your mind. If you think that killing people solves problems, something's wrong with a person's mind. And we see our approach to whatever it may be, the difficulties of agriculture or forestry or mining or whatever, something's wrong with the mind. If you think, for example, that ripping up a whole province, which is what they're going to do, for the coal that's underneath it, is a good thing, it changes the whole topography of the world. If any of you ever come to Ruby Falls, you can walk behind this waterfall, 65 feet down, you walk behind it, because there's a sort of a cave there. And in that cave, there's little squirts of water that comes out. And that water's come out of the mountains, it's gone through the ground, and it comes out of pressure, comes out. The best water in the world, bar none. But it's pure and it's clean. Even that water is not going to stay pure and clean very long, because the air is polluted, and soon you get everything raining on the mountains, that all goes and becomes into that water, chemical things. And so we're living in a world that, with all that man has been able to do, they are able now to affect every part of this world. The oceans are polluted, the air is polluted, and the land is polluted. And we abuse and misuse it and think we have answers and we don't have. And greed and lust and all these things drive people in that way. Much has happened. It's going to be so in the future with this disturbing mind of Satan that human beings are going to fight the very coming of Christ, their own salvation, their Redeemer. They're going to fight him. They're going to want him to not come because they're being told other things. Let's go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 and verse 4 talks about what mankind is led to do with this insidious approach of Satan. They begin worshiping him. They begin worshiping sin. They begin worshiping evil. And I just listened on the news last night to Sheila Copps, who's running for the Liberal leadership, who's firmly stated, you know, that she supports same-sex marriages, and firmly stated she's Catholic. You know, the National Post is full of all kinds of comments from the Pope, you know, against that concept. She's adamantly against that, and she's firmly stated that there ought to be a separation of religion and state. You know, wonderful statements. You know, it's only in Canada you could hear that. And other nations must shake their heads at us in disbelief, because there are no nations on the earth, at least very few, that think that way. Most of them have their own little set of religious political connections. But in verse 4 of chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, just jumping in here, they worship the dragon. They worship this evil force who gave authority to the beast. And of course, God gives authority to Satan. God gives authority to the dragon. God gives this possibility of power for a while. They worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. And that's where what Satan is constantly after, blaspheming against God. And so he's striving then to destroy the work of God. And number one in his eye, or in his sight, is the family of God, the church of God, the people of God, those who have changed and are living God's way. His tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. So he's against the angels, and there will be war in heaven, as the Bible points out. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. We all would want to think, well, when we pray for protection and care, we'll always get protection and care. But God says, no, there's times where he will let your head be cut off, as James was, or as the other disciples were. He was granted with him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and in some cases, women and children have suffered. And of course, God, being perfectly just, will repay them for every moment of suffering that he's allowed Satan to put upon them. All authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so Satan can influence on this world. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, they may call him different names and worship in different areas. He doesn't care. But all will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So right away you see the separation of peoples. There are those whose names are written in the book of life that happens at the moment of your baptism. And of course, people don't understand that concept in the Catholic Church. You know, you baptize a baby before it's even born. If there's any chance of it dying, it's baptismal infantum. You put a hypodermic needle in the mother with the holy water, and that's supposed to take care of the situation. But your name is written in the book of life when you are baptized. And when you are old enough to understand, of course. In the meantime, God protects his children, of course. But those whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, that's why Job could say, I know my Redeemer lives, because he knew that, he understood that concept, that he had to have this Redeemer. And he says, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. Jumping over to chapter 17 of Revelation, chapter 17, in verse 13, talking again about this world. These are of one mind. And they will give their power and authority to the beast. Now, on this earth at that time, there are going to be several large groups of power. But the greatest power will be the beast power, which we believe will be centered in Europe, in European nations, the former antagonists against Israel in the Middle East area. There'll be another great power to the east, and there'll be another power which won't be as great in the Middle East, the king of the south. King of the south, king of the north, and king of the east. They will be there. It doesn't say very much about Israel or anyone of the West during this span of time. But in Revelation 17, we read on then, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. So who can defeat them? Of course, Jesus Christ can and will. He will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. That's human beings. Angels are not called. They may be faithful. But humans are called, chosen, and faithful. God's church, God's people, who will be resurrected as Christ descends, meet him in the clouds, and come with him to this earth to set things in order. Wings of healing. He said, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the nations of this world are spiritually sick. Humankind is driven by fear and lust, power, sex, hatred, ignorance. And Satan has exploited and created weaknesses through broken homes, through shattered dreams, through unstable societies. And children are taught, even in our society, that, families differ. You can have two dads. You can have broken families. You might change, your mom and dad might change partners from time to time. And you may, in your life, have more than one partner. That's going to be a very common teaching. And we've already seen now the laws for same-sex marriage, and I'm sure the next law will be for multiple mates. Why not? Why not have more than one wife then? It doesn't say more than one husband too often, isn't it? Always the women get exploited. Maybe women should have more than one husband. There was a society, is a society, that has that. So we've not yet reached that far. Chapter 19 goes on to say, though, in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice. And how can you do that in this world that we live in? But that's what it says. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. And the reason we can, and the only reason we possibly could, is the same reason that Job could do this while he sat on these ashes contemplating what was going on in his life. And he says, I know my Redeemer lives, and even if I die, I'll see him. I'll be with him. There is a future. So let us be glad because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Job is a part of that. And so is James and Peter. And so are you, and so am I. His wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, of the fine linen which is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And so we find a great hope that is given to the people of God, and to this world through the people of God, as Jesus said. For the sake of the elect, he will cut short the tribulation and the terrible times that are to come. And we have not yet seen the terrible times that others have seen, and certainly hope and pray we never do. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. There is a prayer in the Bible, an admonition for us all, actually, to pray and to hope that the tribulation will never come. And I hope that. I don't want to see people suffering that way. I hope that somehow or other there'll be another way where human beings will come to realize that if they don't smarten up, they'll destroy this world. It doesn't look like they're going to understand that because they just keep right on doing this in greater and greater ways. There was on Discovery Channel the other day, there was a program about, what have they got? How many nuclear subs the United States has got? I think it's 16 nuclear subs, something like that. And each one of them has more destructive force within it than has ever been expended in any in all the wars combined in the world. In each submarine, there's at least 16 of them centered in different parts of the world at some time or another. Over $2 billion for each one. More destructive force on one of those submarines than has been given out in World War I, World War II, and anything else that's ever been fought in the meantime. So we are crazy. This world is absolutely bananas, crazy. It's going nuts. And we will let Satan just destroy it, wipe it right out, if Jesus Christ didn't intervene. But that's the glory of the kingdom of God. That's the wonder of it, and that's the joy of it. There will be a rescue. There will be salvation. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, God says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors." Now, you know, children are given to adults with minds that are like a blank page almost, and you write on it. You write your languages on it, and you write your beliefs and your values. It's all written in the minds of children. And children are being taught today to hate. They're being taught today to despise those who are not of the same religious belief or the same skin color or the same nationality or whatever it may be. And they grow up not knowing why they hate. They just hate. They've been taught that so long, or they've been hurt by events in their lives that does something inside of the child and exploited sexually or whatever. It does something inside of the child. And it's Satan's world that happens. And the people of this world struggle with that which they can't cure and don't know where it comes from. That has to be cured, brethren. In the kingdom of God, when Christ returns, those minds need to be set perfectly sound and straight. And they will be. They will be with your help and mine and Jesus Christ, of course, many of us, because we understand that pain and suffering and frustration and hurt. Some of us have lived through it. And we'll be able to comfort and be able to help. And the healing power of God will be able to re-educate those minds. So he talks about what they're like. Children are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel and have turned away backwards. And as Sheila Kopp says, we've separated church. It's got nothing to do with politics anymore. Aren't we glad? I can't imagine how anybody would vote for Sheila Copps. Sorry about that. She's not our leader. I can say nothing about Kutchin, but Sheila Copps, she doesn't get my vote. Sorry about that. mind you, my only vote goes to Jesus Christ anyway. Verse 5, "Why should you be stricken again," God says, again and again and again and again, and humans don't learn. And if you've ever lived in Europe, that's gone through wars for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and never learned. "You will revolt more and more." You know, people revolt, and in the past, you know, it got so bad, finally, everything fell apart, and you turned around, and you maybe went through a different age, the Victorian age, you know, of sort of replanting of things. But then you get into stages where you go worse and worse and worse and worse, and that's happening in Canada. You know, I spoke to a very close friend of mine recently, and he said to him, looking me in the eyes, he says, "No, you and I, we were lucky. We grew up in the Cold Ranch. We grew up in a good generation. You know, we had so many things, even though it was the war years. But there was still a certain sense of duty and responsibility and moral standards that was still there, and family was strong. You know, the Russians couldn't get their soldiers to fight for the motherland. They could get them to fight for their families. And that's what you always use with soldiers, protect your family. "They will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick," God says, "and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And they've not been closed up or bound." So they can't heal. They must be closed. They must be bound so they can heal. And that's what Jesus Christ will do. He is our healer, not just of physical diseases and sicknesses, but of something like this, which Satan has given to this world, and Satan has made this whole world sick, the whole society. People don't even know why humans were on the earth. We believe we're sort of the accident of some lightning bolt that struck a swamp, and we came out. instead of knowing that we are made in the image of the great Creator God, with a mind to be able to think and responsibility for this earth. We have the ability, you know, humanly, God's given enough brain power for humans who think clearly, if there are such, and God's people are those, to use this earth and make it better, actually. I mean, a farmer can farm and leave the soil better than he found it. The means are there, but it costs money. You don't make so much, you don't earn so much. So it's better to just get what you can from the soil and sell it to somebody else cheap or whatever, and you've been okay. He goes on to say then, in verse 6, the bottom part of it, they have not been closed up or bound or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence, and it's desolate and overthrown by strangers. And so we see this kind of a thing that has occurred. This is talking about Zion and Israel, but the whole world is suffering now under this. And it needs to be corrected and will be corrected. That is the wonderful hope that God has given to you and to me to live by. Let's go to the book of Joel. Joel is a frightening book to read in many instances because it talks about some pretty serious times that are going to be coming. I want to just take a few verses out of the book of Joel. In the first chapter of Joel, verses 11, 12, and 13, no offense to our farmers, but it says, "Be ashamed, you farmers." The reason it says, "Be ashamed, you farmers," is because we know how to look after soil. We know how to look after farmland. We know how to irrigate properly and do those things, but it's more expensive, and so people do it the cheapest way. "Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest in the field has perished. The vine has dried up, the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, and all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of man." You know, the great Sahara Desert in Africa is spreading southwards, regularly spreading southwards. One of the main reasons is that the herdsmen down there cut down the trees so that their cattle can eat the leaves of the trees. But you cut down trees, it takes a long time for the tree to grow back. And of course it doesn't, because the desert keeps moving south. "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar." So even the ministry has to be very careful. "Come and lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering." And so it is even our responsibility to lay in sackcloth for the sake of this world, to fast and pray for mankind, to love this world, as God did to give his only begotten Son. "And you are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." That's a frightening thought. He goes on explaining what's all occurred and happened in verses 16 and 17 and 18, how the animals groan in verse 18. "The herds of cattle are restless." The animals groan. You think of the mad cow disease and what we've done, what we've done with our brain power. To save money, we take the leftovers from rendering plants and make it into feed for cattle and feed them, you know, whatever, the guts, the spine, the bones, ground up the brains of animals that we don't eat humanly, feed them to the animals, reprocess them, and eat them back again. Mad cow disease. "The animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture, even the flocks of sheep suffer from punishment." Chapter 2, and verse 12. I love these verses. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm." He doesn't want to do harm. He relents from it. "Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, and a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a holy assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegrooms go out from his chamber." It's nice to see children attending church services. It's nice to hear a little baby cry from time to time. That's the future. That's the future of God's people. And those minds need to be trained carefully and properly and nicely. But it is the mind that is sick, that needs healing, more than the body. I remember what my son Richard said. He was reading some works from these doctors at large who traveled to different parts. I guess one of his colleagues was in some part of Africa, traveling and working with these doctors at large. And when she came back, it was a woman, her comment was, those people need a minister more than they need a doctor. And that's the reason. The reason is the mind is what is sick. The human mind, the ability to sort things out correctly and clearly and make good decisions and right decisions. The ability to reach out and help your neighbor and do something which is good and positive because you're oriented that way. You're built that way. It's sort of like, as I mentioned, in the coal ranch community, when there was a cave-in, everybody was there ready to help. Everybody was willing to go down and see if they could rescue any of those men who were trapped down there. And some men had families. A lot of them had families, as a matter of fact. But it was sort of all for one and one for all. The things we read about in our storybooks and cheer about and feel good about. So the mind is sick and people cannot break, it seems, a deep inner chain of thoughts that torture them and drive them. And some of these driving forces are with us, as I've mentioned, from birth. Some of them totally unasked for. This fetal alcohol syndrome, for example. A baby can be born with that. Born with drug addiction. What chance does that child have, you know, to think clearly and normally? And yet, we've got all kinds of it in the most advanced nations in the world. And we're trying very, very hard now to free up the use of marijuana. And what's going to come after that, we don't know. But we just continue to allow Satan to change our minds and change our thoughts and confuse us and hurt us. So we are in a world where the works of Satan are there. In Isaiah 53, there's another statement that is made that should bring us to mind that this Redeemer is powerful and that there will be wings of healing. In Isaiah 53 and in verse 4, verse 4 of Isaiah 53, it says, talking about Jesus Christ, surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. It was an interesting thing when Jesus was being crucified, they were cursing him and yelling at him, well, call for your God to take you off of that stake now. You know, you got all this power, you've done all these wonderful things, now you call for your God. They esteemed Jesus Christ stricken. And it's an interesting thing if a person says, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I am a Christian, and things go wrong in your life, people sort of wait and watch for you to give up and cave in and throw it all away and turn to something evil, stricken by God. It says in verse 5, he was wounded, though, for our transgressions. That is, the transgressions of mankind, what humans, what adults have done to their children, or to somebody else's children, but what the adult community has done to the children in growing up. The false education, the wrong ways of teaching, the error in values that were not passed on properly, or not even understood in the first place. And I don't even blame the adult generation, because they too are products of their generation. It's been like that since Adam and Eve. And so humans have never had a chance. And God has known that. That's why there will be mercy. That's why there will be a second resurrection. That's why every human being who's ever drawn breath will ultimately have a chance with a clear mind to understand what a Redeemer is and what God is and what is to occur and what is to happen and what the future could hold. So he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That healing is much greater than the physical healing. That was a symptom, that was an indication of what Christ was going to do. But it's the nations that need healing. It's the world that needs healing. I've seen a little cartoon from time to time with a globe with a bandage around it or band-aid on it and stuff. And, you know, it's a bit humorous, but it's terribly sad to think of the way that we have messed things up. We, like sheep, he says, about mankind, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is the only hope. That is the only hope for this world. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before the shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. There are facets of healing that the Bible gives us and tells us about. One of them you find in Psalm 147. There's other psalms as well, but let's just take that one as an example. Psalm 147 to show us that nations need to be healed. Psalm 147, and just one verse we'll take out of there, verse number 3. If I can find it. Almost at the very end of the book of Psalms. It does. This is the part where it says in verse 1 and 2, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God." And we sing, we come together and we sing praises to God. It's good to do that. It's good to sing hymns. Sometimes, you know, it does bother me just a little when I see people doing a lot of other things except singing hymns. You know, I see some people scratching their partner's ear, you know, things like that, and just not paying attention, or singing 2-3 words and looking around somewhere else and then getting back to the words again, and not sitting and looking at the Bible and looking at this hymn book and singing. Now, I'm not talking about all of you because I'm sitting at the front. I haven't got eyes in the back of my head. But often, I was in Cincinnati. I sat about the third row from the back. And, you know, I don't think I'd like to sit there again because there's too many people that don't really sing properly and don't respect God. They don't show that respect in their singing or in their standing or in their paying attention. I saw this one young lady scratch, I hope it was her husband's back, for almost 5 minutes. You know, he leaned over and she was just giving this nice little massage and scratching his back. And he was, oh, so what did you get from the sermon? I went, you know, it makes me just wonder a little bit. Now, when I was a little guy, I used to shoot spitballs. Now, some of you may not know what spitballs are. Very effective way of getting someone's attention. I may just bring a little elastic band and spitball and sit in the back row. It says, "It's good to sing praises, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful." It forms our mind. It does something to our thinking when we praise God, when we talk about His majesty and His greatness. You know, when we go along with the children in the mountains, I tell them about some of the things that, like, for example, when you walk up Ruby Valley, you see the hundreds and hundreds of layers of rock that have been laid by water, obviously, because there's layer. And some tremendous force had taken the layers and turned it right up on end and back down again. Incredible things to see. And, you know, you take the children along and you teach them and you say, well, you see, in the Genesis chapter 1, the first thing God says, way back then, written 3,000 years ago, is the earth was covered with water. And here's the evidence of all that water that covered the earth and washed back and forth and washed back and forth. Or I talked to them about the Bible, which says there's the circle of the earth, which people wouldn't believe either. They thought it was flat, but God says the circle of the earth. And the Bible's a very good scientific book. And the children learn lessons of all that. He goes on to say in Psalm 147, though, in verse 3, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." Now, a brokenhearted isn't a person who is sick in some way with measles or chicken pox or something like that. It's a person who is psychologically, mentally hurt and sick, brokenhearted, lost something in that way. And He heals in that manner. In Revelation 22, we'll go back down over there. In Revelation 22, this talks now after the tribulation is brought to an end, quickly brought to an end for the sake of God's people, whom He wants to save alive, physically alive, through into the resurrection time. And you ask yourself sometimes, why would God want to save His people physically alive when they're going to be changed to spirit beings? Well, our children won't be changed to spirit beings. My children, my grandchildren, if Christ returns tomorrow, will not be changed to spirit beings. So I'd like to see them saved alive. You bet I do, you know. I get very worried when they fall off of the seat of the quad onto the trailer and onto the ground. You know, I get very concerned when they crawl up in these big rocks and want to look over. I get very concerned about that. But I want to see them alive, and I'm sure you do too. Revelation 22, the first few verses. "He showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either sides of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Sometimes we think, well, there'll be no sicknesses because we'll be all physically healed. This is the healing of the nations we're talking about. Setting the government straight. We don't know how to govern ourselves. Human beings have shown for 6,000 years that they have absolutely no idea how to govern anything. And Canada's existence is one of the greatest miracles on the face of this earth. When I lived in Ottawa, I used to enjoy seeing a miracle from time to time. I'd sit in the House of Parliament and I'd listen to the idiots and say to myself, it's a marvel that Canada exists at all. It really is. Our lawmakers and people down there, it's amazing what kind of a circus goes on in the House of Commons. You wonder how the country could survive. It's an amazing thing. So it's for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And so God will be giving commissions and direction and education and teaching through his brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, through his people. And they're going to go and teach. There'll be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be there. Verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. That's what Job said. And I shall see him. They shall see his face. No day, no night there, and they shall reign forever and ever, it says in verse 5. So there is going to be, and necessarily there has to be, a healing that takes place. And Paul writes it in different ways, but you know, there's concepts of mental difficulties that people have from birth, as I've mentioned with the alcohol-fetal syndrome, or of things that have occurred and happened. Like we know, as example in psychology, that if a boy grows up in a home where the father beats his wife, the boy may hate that, but if he ever gets himself into a real bind when he's married to his wife, he'll hit his wife. And often, you know, the son of an alcoholic will become an alcoholic, or the daughter of an alcoholic, of course. Women and boys, or men and women, are affected by that. And so we have these things put upon us often as children. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It is important for us to understand the gift that God has given of the hope for this world. The hope for a sick world is real, and it is there. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul goes on explaining in here, reminding people, the people of God, that they have to put an effort out. You know, we need to fight with our own thoughts that may be out of line and wrong, and make sure that we are lined up with God. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 to 5, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So right amongst God's people, Paul had to remind them of who they are and what their future will be, and how they need to strive to be sure that they do properly conduct themselves with one another. Don't you know that you shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? How can we say, I can't handle this? We need to handle it. We need to learn how to handle it. We need to talk with one another, go to those with experience, and learn to handle this thing that we're surrounded in. And within the church, it takes effort. Verse 6, he says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Paul says that incredulously. It is incredulous. And now, therefore, it's already at an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why don't you rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brothers. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He's talking to God's people here. He's saying, get with the program. Come to understand who you are, what direction we're going in, that there is a hope for this world, and is wrapped up with human beings. And he goes on saying to all the changes that have to take place, when he says in verse 9, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit? And he explains, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and so on will be there. They've got to change. And he says in verse 11, of such were some of you, past tense. It's possible with the Spirit of God then to correct that mind. And the minds of all those are like that. The minds of all idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, all these, drunkards, revilers, all have to be changed. And yet they're imprinted so deeply with some things that occurred perhaps in childhood. Just two more scriptures. Isaiah 59. In Isaiah 59, getting back to the concept of nations. Isaiah 59, the first few verses, first 8 verses, says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. There's nothing God cannot do. He could stop a war just like that. All he has to do is send a hurricane and it stops everything. Or send some floods, or he can stop anything he wants to. It's not that he's shortened, he can't save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. He hears the smallest child's prayer. He hears the littlest whisper. He knows that prayer before it's even out of your mouth. But your sins, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he refuses to hear, will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil, bring forth iniquity, and hatch viper's eggs. He goes on saying down here. And going right on down to verse 6 and 7. Webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. They're the works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace mankind has not known. There's no justice in their ways. They've made for themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that way shall not know peace. But that's the way of this world, and it needs to change, and it will change with the coming of Jesus Christ. And finally, let's go to Malachi chapter 4, the last verse of the last book in the Old Testament. For the last two or three verses we'll take. This is the last book of the Old Testament. The rest of the Bible, James, who had his head cut off, never saw, never read. The early disciples who died in the first 20 years never saw the New Testament at all, just preached from the old one, taught from this one. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. So God knows that there's times where you can't work with people. You can't recorrect the thinking in certain times. There will be a time where you'll have enough opportunities, pressures, or whatever it is to direct the thinking and correct the thinking. It may not be that way at the beginning of the the beginning of the millennium. Because you see, when the Great Tribulation is over and the millennium begins, it's going to be a terrible time for this world, and we're going to be running to rescue people from life. But if there are those with perverted, twisted minds around, and you're trying to battle that as well as help out, then you've got constant difficulties. So for those, there may not be any opportunity until the second resurrection. But it says, the day is coming which will burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and will not leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, said the Lord of hosts. And so Christ will return with healing for the nations on his wings. Then he goes on to continue saying, and this certainly applies to us, one of the few groups of people in this world who respect the laws of God. He's talking here about his return in verse 2 and 3. And he says in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. So the church of God, as it says in Revelation 12, keeps the commandments of God. That's why we meet today. God didn't say Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. He said the Sabbath was Saturday. Can you not meet Monday or Sunday? Of course you can. You can meet every day of the week. That's not a difficult question. The problem was the Sabbath day was clearly defined by God and commanded by God as a seventh day. So we have no choice on that matter if we are obeying his commands. So he says, remember the law of Moses. And the word remember is the first part of the commandment for the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day. Remember the law of Moses. And so just as people forget that, they forget the rest of it. My servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with the statutes and the judgments, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And you know, this is the beauty of it once again. Within the family of God, we pay attention to training our children. Now, we're not perfect at it, but children are very, very important. And we try to teach them. And as I said, when I walk along with the children and I see a beautiful little flower, or I see the tremendous mountains laid down with the various levels, I teach the children where that came from, what it's all about. We picked up a rock because with that kind of water foundation, you often have fossils stuck in there. We picked up a rock that looked like it had a shell shape right on it. You know, it's a beautiful thing to see. But we are to teach that. Behold, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's where the problems come in. sometimes Satan has managed to move the fathers away from the family, or the mothers away from the family, and the parents, the concept of parenting and of giving yourself to the training of your children is slipping terribly in our society. The hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. That's the hope of the world, and that's what the millennium will start off by doing, by correcting the hearts of the children, teaching and training them, so that when they grow up to be adults, then they'll have sound minds and clear minds and make decisions which are good and favorable in God's sight. And of course, Satan will be locked away and no longer affect what is going on. So for all of us, for you and for me, to understand and to know that we have a Redeemer that lives, who will come with healing on his wings, and you and I have a part to play, is so very important. To know who you are and who I am, to be a part of the salvation of this world, of the help for this world, and to learn to love this world as God loves the world. He gave his only begotten Son. If we are to be sons and daughters of God, then surely he will give you.